John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and every one that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Stop at that very critical point. I'll just read you a verse over in chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one touches him not. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, and the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And that's one way to get to the end. But we miss two vitally difficult sections by so doing. Well, that's the way it works. Now, what I want to do is just try to sum up some of the things we've learned. As you read through John's epistle, and especially the part we've just read, you sort of feel as though the same thing's being said over and over and over again. But that's not true. I mean, one minute it's us loving God and God loving us, well, that comes first, and then our loving one another, and all these interrelationships based on love. But what stands out is this. This section here is about God. Now, from verse 7 of chapter 4 to verse 5 of chapter 5, we're learning about God as love. We've just learned in the early part of this chapter about the Spirit of God and truth. Now we're learning about God and love. And we want to think about three things that happen. And I call this love being perfected. I want to point the little verses out that bring us that love is perfected. In verses 7 to verse 16, this love reveals God. In verses 17 and 18, it removes fear. And from verse 19 through to the beginning of chapter 5, it reassures believers. It reveals God. We get to know God through this avenue of love. And other people get to know God through the love that we show. So love and God go together very closely. Love removes fear. Where there is love, there cannot be fear. And love reassures the believers. Now, before I do that, I want to tell you some of the things that I feel have been covered here and that I feel that I have learned, because this is a learning process for me, in going through an epistle like this, from this epistle. Firstly, I'm sure we've noticed, and I certainly have in going through it just now, the parallel between the teaching that John is bringing us and the upper room teaching of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's just think for a few moments. In the upper room, the Lord mentions on two occasions very definitely the command to love one another. And John has absorbed that very well and is bringing it into this letter here. So love is very dominant in the Lord's ministry. He leads up to it on those occasions. Secondly, throughout the upper room ministry, we get prayer coming in, ask and you shall receive. And that comes in over and over again. It's constantly being mentioned. In chapter 13 it's mentioned, chapter 14, certainly 15 as well, certainly 16. All those chapter prayer, kind of the conclusion of sections of obedience, of all those things, and your prayers, you know, you pray and God will hear your prayer, the Father actually will hear and answer your prayers. And we've found that through this letter. Every now and again, he reminds us that your prayers will get answered if you move in that way. Remember, we saw that last evening in verse 22 of chapter 3. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. And so the same sort of truth is there. So love and prayer. And what about the Spirit? Haven't we had the Spirit of God before us? And when the Lord taught those disciples, that was the whole point. The centre of his teaching was that there's a comforter coming who will abide with you forever and he'll teach you the truth. And that's what we've just looked at in chapter 4, particularly the Spirit of God. And at the end of chapter 2, the anointing that teaches you the truth. So John is really taking the Lord's ministry and perhaps developing it, expanding it, applying it to the new situation, the opposition that they're finding. You get the idea of abiding in the Lord's ministry. Chapter 15, abide in me and my words abide in you. Abide in my love. It's all there. And now it's expanded here through chapter 2 particularly and then later on at a number of places on the way through. Something else I was thinking about. John seems to be warning about people who otherwise might be undetected amongst them. This is it. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they no doubt would have remained with us. Remember that? I wonder if he's thinking about Judas. I wonder if he's thinking about the fact that the Lord let them know that there was someone in their midst whom they had not recognized, who was absolutely in error. I wonder if they had seen that. I wonder if there was something that John had learned from that. I think the Lord was trying to teach something there. In John 13, he was teaching them, look, you've got a problem. I'm going away. You've got certain problems. One, uncleanness. You're going to need to be constantly cleansed. Second, discernment. You've got someone amongst you don't know who's a betrayer. You haven't got a clue. You haven't got a clue. They all looked at each other to see who it was. No one had an idea it was Judas. And thirdly, all your best intentions will fail. Peter, you think you'll die for me, you'll actually deny me. So, you know, he's teaching that sort of thing. And John's picked that up. And he's saying here, you know, look, what we have to do is try the spirits. Examine them and see whether those who come amongst us have got truth or error. And so perhaps he's learned something from that. You know, I noticed about Judas, you know what the Lord said in John 6? He said, I chose you 12 and one of you is a devil. Now, whenever you read the word devils in the Gospels, you know it's really demons. They're not there. Not there. When we read the Bible and we say certain one was possessed with a devil, we nearly always change possessed with a demon. That word is different. That's devil. One of you is a devil. And Satan entered into him. So you see, what John's talking about is similar things. There are antichrists out there. There are those who are opposed to Christ. So I just drop those things in for your study. Try and parallel the teachings of John 13, 16 with what John has to say here. After all, he heard it all. As a matter of fact, he recorded it all. So why wouldn't he, as he's dealing with the problems of his present day, develop that ministry, take that ministry, and apply it to present circumstances? That's a very important thing to do. Now, what we have to do in our day is take the Word of God and apply it to our present day circumstances. You remember, don't you? John was a mender of nets. He wasn't the Peter casting the net. He was the mender of nets, guarding the truth, preventing it from slipping out or from anything else slipping in. He was mending, and this is what he's doing here. Another thing that I've discovered in going through here is that this book is a tremendous book for assurance for the people of God. Now, I've said that because the Bible said that, but I'm beginning to learn it's true. You see, when we think about where the Spirit of God has brought us to in our experiences, there are a number of things that are brought up in John that are meant to confirm to us that we truly belong to God. What are they? Well, in chapter 2, it's the knowledge that we have of Christ. Now, remember, it's not the build-up of lots and lots of knowledge. It's just simply knowing Christ and knowing that Jesus is the Christ. You see, we said yesterday that the false teachers deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Perhaps it would be even better to say that like this, that Jesus is Christ come in the flesh. You can see that. There's Jesus. There's a man. Christ come in the flesh. That's who he is. And so that's the knowledge. That's the knowledge base that we have learned. And, you know, because we appreciate the Lord Jesus for who he is, and because that is so much part of our being, that is part of our assurance that we belong to God. Don't treat these things as just, well, we learnt that along the way. That is what the Spirit of God has implanted in our hearts and minds, and we have that certainty in ourselves that we know that Jesus is the Son of God who came from heaven to die, and that knowledge and the fact that we can appreciate spiritual things is part of our absolute certainty that we belong to God. You try and contrast with someone who is an unbeliever out there, hasn't got the beginnings of that understanding. That is a confirmation. Chapter 3 tells us that our love of righteousness is a confirmation. The fact that sin is something that while we fail and do sin, we don't like sin. And the sphere of righteousness is one where we're much more at home in our hearts. That's a confirmation to us that we belong to God. It's not how we got there, but it's the confirmation that we are there. The love of righteousness. Something that we're in the family. That's what we've been saying. We're in that family, and suddenly family likenesses are starting to appear, aren't they? And we prefer good things to evil things. It's just part of what we have. Whereas out in the world there, they applaud the evil. They applaud the person who can be brave enough to go right against everything and do the wrong thing, and they think, what a brave. That's not how we like it. Why? Because we're in God's family. That's a confirmation. Our love for one another is a confirmation of our belonging to God. And chapter 5 that we've just read into a little bit will tell us that everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. So if we love God, we're going to love his children. And that is another confirmation. Chapter 4 would tell us that the fact that we detect evil doctrine is part of the confirmation. The fact that when things come that are absolutely against all that we understand of Christ and God, and something in us recoils to it, it's part of that confirmation. That's what John's writing about. It is our assurance. And he presents to us what we're like now and says, these are things that will confirm you. And I have found that very confirming. Just to know that the things we delight in are things that can only be delighted in by those who know what it is to belong to God. So take that to your heart. Accept the fact. Now remember, chapter 2, These are written that you do not sin, but if you sin. Don't allow the fact that we fail from time to time be a source of discouragement or a source of doubts. It happens. That's what the advocate's there for. So don't let that be a means of saying to you, well, I haven't got anything at all. Wait a minute. The very fact that you've done wrong and you're now throwing up your arms in despair and saying, I've got nothing, means you've got a real understanding of God. You've got a real appreciation of how evil sin is. That's why you feel the way you do. So there's no point in trying to find that as a means of discouragement, because that's exactly how Christians respond to evil. They don't like it. In spite of any dabbling we might do that we finally become ashamed of, remember this, you wouldn't have become ashamed of it if you were a non-Christian. I'm trying to confirm you, as I think John is trying to do, in the fact that there are certain things that emerge that say, you know what, I think I belong to that family. I just seem to be like them. I just seem to like the same things. I just seem, yes, that's what he's saying, and that's what he's talking about, and I think it's a great confirming epistle. Alright, that's the introduction. Well, it's not really, it's meant to be a summing up. It's my impressions from having gone through this book closely over these last days. It's the fact that I feel confirmed by it. And whatever has happened to you, the Lord meant me to do it because it's helped me. Alright, so I hope you managed alright while that was happening to me. Now, come back to chapter 4, and I want to point out something just before we get to verse 7. Verses 4, 5, and 6 summed up the last bit, something I overlooked to mention. Notice the first word in verse 4 is ye. The first word in verse 5 is they, and the first word in verse 6 is we. So we have three groups of people, and by the way, they're emphatic pronouns, so they're put there very strongly. As for you, ye are of God. As for them, they are of the world. As for us, we are of God. What's he talking about? Ye are of God. He's talking to the believers that he's writing to. Ye are of God. That's your origin. That's where you belong. That's the family you're in. They, these are the false teachers, they are of the world. And they speak of the world. And the world hears them. That's the false teachers. They're outside. They don't belong. We are of God. He's talking about the preachers, the apostles, those who are bringing them the truth. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. You see, he's talking about the apostles bringing the truth. We are of God. They are of the world. It reminded me of chapter 2, where it's love not the world, neither things are in the world. And, you know, these erroneous teachings are in the world. Notice it. Verse 3, even now already is it in the world. This Antichrist idea, it's out there in the world. That's why we're not to love the world, neither the things in the world, because they're false. Anyhow, that's just for your observation. Ye refers to the believers he's writing to, they refers to the false teachers, and we refers to John and those teaching the truth of God. And because they are, those teachers were of God, the only ones who would listen to them, for those that were likewise of God. Now, verse 7. The exhortation to love. Beloved, let us love one another. Now, here's a good reason to do it. For love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God. Now, notice he's not saying everyone that's born of God loveth. Loving is evidence that you're born of God. And knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So, remember, we drew the contrast. In chapter 3, he says, love one another because you've seen an example of it in Christ dying for you. You remember that, every one of us. Christ, he gave himself for us. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So there's an example that's hard to avoid. Sad, isn't it, when you think that there are people who know that Jesus died on the cross and they've never trusted him as their Saviour? I understand that. He laid down his life for us and they ignore him. Turn their back on him. You can't do that. That's not what God's going to allow. God loves his son too much for that. We've seen that here. If you don't have the son, you won't have the father. If you're not willing to accept Christ, God will not accept you. It's all tied in together. The death of Christ is absolutely amazing in every aspect. And in this epistle, it's a very simple message. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's chapter 3. But this chapter is not that. It's God is love. It's his character. It's not the example here. It's the evidence of it. Not someone doing something that we need to follow. It's someone doing something that shows us what's in his heart. So what does he do? In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because God sent, now notice how he says, his only begotten son. So you get the cost starts to come in. God sent his only begotten son into the world, and all of that, you put it together, there is God, and he's sending his son, yes, his only son, there was no alternative, he sent his only son into the world with this purpose, that we might live through him. It doesn't just tell us right there what it's going to cost the son, but it is telling us what it meant as far as the father's heart was concerned. God is love. Remember that, you know. In all the circumstances of your life, whatever you come across, just remember one thing about God. There's a lot of other things to remember too. Keep this in mind. God is love. And what he does, and how he acts, and the way he moves in your life and mine can never be inconsistent with that. God is love. I know he is light, and he'll reveal our sin. I know he is truth. I know all those things are true of God. But there is one thing that we can rest in, and find assurance in the fact that God is love, and he has proved it by sending his only begotten son into the world, not only sending him into the world, but for us, to have an effect on us. It's a little verse, 2 Corinthians 8. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, we've taken that little bit and thought about that, for our sakes he became poor. It wasn't just that he was rich and became poor, but for our sakes he became poor. In order that we, through his poverty, might be rich. So God did something for us that was for our benefit. Why? Because God is love. Now remember that, when a person refuses God's love, they're refusing what God has done that was meant to be for your benefit. And if you turn down what is for your benefit, then you will fail in your life and you'll be lost eternally. That's for anyone who refuses Christ and refuses God's entreaties. This is love coming out. And this is love asking to be responded to. And we'll see in this passage how we respond to it. Verse 10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The interesting thing about this verse, it is not us trying to find a way to God. No, no. It is God trying to find a way to get us back to him. Does that take a bit of thinking about? I'll think about it. It's not us trying to find God. This is a God of love looking at rebellious creatures and saying, can I possibly find a way to get them back to me? Because I love them. That's different. God went out of his way to recover us to himself. And so that's what he's saying here. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to provide for God a righteous basis for God to be able to deal with our sin that was taking us away from him. That's the propitiation, isn't it? He was coming to provide a basis for God to be able to deal with our sin and thus bring us to himself. And that is what God in his love has done. We didn't love God. That's not how it started. It started with God loving us. And when we see what God has done, how can we possibly resist loving God in return? So that's what he's done. He's moved to send his son to be the propitiation for our sins. But now, we said this is about love perfected. There are two reasons given here what we mean by love perfect. What do we mean by this perfect? That love should reach its goal, do what it's intended to do. There are two things. Look at the first one, verse 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That keeps coming in. Don't forget it, will you? John doesn't forget it. And if I keep saying it, I'm being repetitive, but I'm not, because John keeps saying it. So, if God loved us, we ought also to love one another. That you'll remember from this epistle. Love one another. You can't forget that. Now, no man has seen God at any time. Why does that come in there? Well, he's going to tell us how men can see God. Well, at least see something of God. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us and his love is perfect within us. And so men are looking, they can't see God, but they see love in the heart of a believer, and in that sense they're learning something of God. For after all, God is love. His love is perfected. His love is reaching its goal. And what is its goal? In order that love in us might reveal the unseen God. No man has seen God at any time. You know the other scripture, the only begotten Son, which is of the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. God has been revealed by the Son, but the Son has gone back to heaven now. God expects to be revealed through the believer now, and especially through our love. No man has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God's dwelling in us. We can now reveal God to people through our love for one another. Of course, this is again the Lord's teaching, isn't it? If you go back to the upper room, that was the whole point. When he's praying that for the disciples that they might all be one. He's praying that, what does he say? Yes, this is the word. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye love one another. So you see, we've got a big testimony out there to carry, and it's carried by love. It's carried by the direction of our love. It is shown to men, and when men and women see us acting in that kind of way, they're seeing something of God. I think the question we need to ask ourselves at times is this. People know we believe in God. We trust in him. I wonder what kind of picture they are getting of God through us. What kind of picture? A child gets to know the father, their father. Then they're introduced to God as a father. I wonder what picture they have of God as a father. They're going to carry it over from their earthly father. They will, essentially. Are we giving the right picture to our families? Are we giving the right picture to the world? No man has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, then God is abiding in us. And his love is reaching its goal in us and doing what it's intended to do to make us be the demonstrators of God in this world. There are other ways men get to know God. I mean, creation is one way. But that sort of God as the one who made things with all his power and honour and glory, we want to know his character. And people get to know his character by getting to know us. It's rather a high responsibility, isn't it? Big responsibility. Now, verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Comes back to that. I like that verse. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. So we've got this dwelling in us that's come out of the previous verses, this link together. But now, we have seen and do testify. Men haven't seen God. This is the same word, seen. Men haven't seen God, but we've seen something. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. I tell you, if the Lord Jesus was not the Son of God before he came, how could the Father send the Son? How could the Father send the Son if he were not the Son? You know, there's people who deny that the Lord was always the Son. He was always the Son. That's why the Father sent the Son. And that's what gives such enormous weight to what he did. Because he sent his Son. his well-beloved son. The Lord put it that way in one of the stories that he told. His well-beloved son. His only begotten son. The Father sent the Son. The Son was by his side and the Father sent him to be the Saviour of the world. That's one of the references to the world in this epistle, of which there are many, but it's an interesting one because all the others tell us, you know, love not the world and the wicked one dwells in the world. But guess what? The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And that world out there and the people of it, and we belonged to it, didn't we? All of that, with all its sin, the Father desires to save the world. He sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. So he now brings us into the confession of that. The person that confesses Jesus is the Son of God. God dwells in him and he in God. And we have known, verse 16, and believe the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. And so we get this complete link together, love God and us all in together, and it's a truth that John seems to dwell in. I wonder if that's why he called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He began to appreciate the fact that there is this great umbrella of love that spreads across his own. And John, as he's seeing that, he begins to, it's only in chapter 13 he starts to do that. Only when he's in the upper room with the Lord Jesus that he starts, that's the first time he mentions it. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And he does it, what, six times after that? He just could see himself right there dwelling in the love of the Lord Jesus. Just enjoy that. God loves you. The Lord Jesus Christ loves you immensely. And you can see yourself as John did, just dwelling under his love and drawing from that and all that comes to you from the Word of God. Remember, it comes to you from a God who loves you and is out for your good and benefit. And then verse 17, again, our love perfect. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. His love, there's another goal of his love. What's the goal of his love here? It's to give us confidence in the day of judgment. What does that mean? Well, it means that we don't fear the day of judgment. We may have boldness. This is the assurance, the true intention of love. We have confidence with regard to the day of judgment, because the basis for fear has been removed. As he is, how is he in the world? He is beyond judgment. I gather that to be the thought. Because he is beyond judgment, he has been through, he has borne the judgment, he has come out victorious. We're with him. We're beyond judgment. As he is, so are we in the world. And so love again has reached its goal. What are the two goals of love? One, as we demonstrate it, the world gets to know God. That's the first thing. And the second thing, love reaches its goal when we have no fear of the day of judgment. God's love has reached its goal because, you see, love removes fear. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. To have fear in your heart, to fear God in that sense, to fear eternity, to fear the future. You haven't got to know God if that's the way. You haven't been made perfect in love if that's the way, because love removes fear. And it sets us with the right attitude to the day of judgment. We'll have boldness in the day of judgment. That is the perfection of love. That is the goal to which love has been leading us, to a knowledge that all is well for eternity. Didn't think it was all based in love, did you? But that's what John is telling us. Love has been perfected in our hearts when we have boldness in that coming day. Well, he sort of keeps impressing that. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us, so he's binding us in with this wonderful bond of love. Now verse 20, this is where the reassurance is coming in. What is love doing in this part? Love has removed fear, but now it's reassuring us. The fact that it exists in our hearts. This is a man claiming, I love God, hates his brother, he's a liar. This is an interesting statement. He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, How can he love God whom he has not seen? I wonder what he means there. He's telling us that if the person that you can see you can't love, if you've got that much difficulty loving, you can't love someone you have seen, how are you ever going to love someone you can't see? Peter, of course, picks that up, doesn't he, in his epistle, and he says, "Whom having not seen, ye love." Well, he knows how it is. He doesn't say, "Whom having not seen, we love," because he's seen him, and he loved him too. "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the outcome of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." And so he says, for you believers to whom Peter was writing, you haven't seen him, but you love him. What John is saying is, if you can't love someone that you can see, how can you ever claim to love someone that you can't see? If you're, I would think it would be like this. If you're seeing a person is going to determine whether or not you love them, well, how can you possibly claim to love God? You haven't seen him, you haven't met him, you don't know him. Love someone here that you can see. Love the people of God that you can see, and that will lead on to an enjoyment of the love of God. And so it's a reassurance. This commandment have we, verse 21, from him, that he who loved God loved his brother also. And now, verse 1 of chapter 5 does something that's happened three times in this letter, and it's the link between faith and love. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's your new birth. Let's stop here. Whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ is born of God. Remember John writing his gospel. He wrote his gospel to convince us regarding the person of Christ. These are written. Many other signs truly did Jesus, that is other than the seven that John has written down. Many other signs truly did Jesus, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Why he wrote his gospel? And that's what he's saying here now. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You're in the family through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said it in chapter 1 of his gospel. He came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. It's believing on the name of the Lord Jesus that puts you in the family of God. That's what John impresses time and time again. And so, everyone that loves him that begat, loveth him also that begotten. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. And so he's combining all that together, love, obedience and faith, all in together. Notice a little statement he makes at the end of verse 3. His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. Have you ever found the commands of the Lord to be a burden? Our burden is often the commands of the believers, not the commands of God. The things that are hard to carry are the have-tos and the must-dos that we've added. But the commands of God are not grievous. They're not burdensome. If it's God's will, your love for God and his love for you, it'll just make it such a joy to do what you know is the will of God. That's something totally different from traditionalism and legalism, all that sort of thing. This is God, this wonderful God, moving out in love and putting a command before us that is so simple and yet so deep in its meaning, love for one another and a love for God linked with it, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His commandments are not burdensome. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. You see that we are in a position as belonging to God's family to overcome the world? John, where did you learn that? Oh, back in chapter 16 of my gospel, you know. You're in the world, the Lord said, and he said, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Be of good cheer. And that was in the face of possible death and persecution, all those things. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We are in a position to overcome the world because we belong to the family that overcomes the world. Simple as that. We're in that family that overcomes the world Because it says, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And that is the most powerful thing that you have as a believer in your possession, your belief that Jesus is the Son of God. So I can't say what is. You can face any opposition. You can face any false teacher. You can face any evil influence and say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And you've got the most powerful stand that anyone could have. How do you know? Well, that was what they used to cast demons out in the scriptures. That was the name they brought up when they wanted something wonderful to be done in the day of miracles. And you try that with someone who comes with a false teaching. We believe that Jesus, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I haven't got an answer to it. It's what they don't believe. If we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we've overcome the world. Because the world has tried for 2,000 years to remove that. To remove, it's gone on doing what Saul of Tarsus tried to do and changed his mind, thankfully, on the Damascus Road. The world has tried to do it for another 2,000 years and they cannot eradicate the name of Jesus. And in Psalm chapter 2, all the kings of the earth will gather themselves together against God and against his anointed. They'll have all the energy, the power and the massive might of this world all pointed at God, and he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Let the world do its worst. He that believes that Jesus is the Son of God has overcome the world. And you'll come forth with him when he comes in his glory, and you'll see the world come to a standstill at the presence of the Lord Jesus. And he who was the opposition to Christ will be destroyed with the brightness of his coming. Isn't it wonderful to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Doesn't it do something for you today to know you're on the winning side already and the battles have gone on for years but we're still on the winning side? It's a wonderful thing to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The next little section there, and I'm just going to bring this to a close shortly, the next little section is all about testimony, witness, and it's very interesting. The possession of life is now assured. We're evaluating things. We're looking at witness. The little word witnesses. Witness, record, testimony, it's all the same word. Again, the translators have tried to be nice in their prose and vary things. Just as abide, remain, and continue, all the same word in the earlier part. Now, witness, record, and testimony, all the same word. It makes it, if you read it like that, it'll be something your English teacher said not to do. You use the same word over and over again, you know, find a different word, find a different word. But what the Bible comes across with so much more force because the same Greek word was used. And it's all witness, 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 or testimony, whichever you like to use. It's a solid word of God's record, what God is saying, what God is letting us know. It's his witness. And it really is good when sometimes we just have a look behind the surface and see this word is repeated, repeated, repeated. We have absolute assurance that we possess life. You know that? I might come back to these later today. But listen to this. Verse 13. Let's get the sum of it. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That's why he wrote it. Don't twist John's epistle and make it the other way around, that it's trying to make you doubt whether you've got it. This is written so you'll know you have got it. This is written so that you'll be able to see that there are the signs in my life. Whatever failure I might feel I am, there are definite things that the Spirit of God has brought about in my life that it gives me assurance after reading this letter that I belong to God, that I'm in the family. And so that's what that little bit is all about. And then from verse 14 to the end, it's the practical results. This is a summary. That's why I want to just come out. This is a summary. In verse 14, confidence, confidence. This is the confidence that we have in him. That if we ask anything, here he is, back to that again. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. This is coming out of all that we've learned in this epistle. This is our assurance. This is the practical results of having life. Because we have life, we can talk to God. And that's something. We can pray. We can come into His presence. If we ask according to His will, He hears us. We have links with God. Links that allow us to talk with God. And of course, as we've said, the Lord Jesus said this a number of times. The last one being in chapter 16. If you ask, I say not that I will ask the Father for you. Why? Because the Father himself loves you. So you pray to the Father because the Father loves you and wants to hear your prayer. That's what the Lord taught. Now John is saying, this is our confidence that we have. We ask anything according to his will. That's interesting. He puts that little bit in that we know is so important. According to his will. This is the build-up of abiding in him, of having communion with him, of living in close fellowship with the Lord. This enables our prayers to be according to his will. Now, you can only ask according to a person's will if you know them very well. You know, if you've been with someone and you've lived and moved with them and you've had a lot of companionship together, you sort of know what they're thinking and you get to know what they like and don't like and all that. If we live in close touch with God, if we live in communion with him through the Word of God and through obedience to him and communion with him, asking according to his will is going to be so much easier. Just get to know what God wants. I don't know whether you've ever done, but, you know, if you get into the presence of God and explain to God why you're doing what you're doing, has God ever pulled it all apart for you? You know, you just think, you've told others, you know, I'm going to do this and this and this is my reasons and this is why. That's fine. They've said, well, yeah, okay, you tell God that. See what he says. You know, you can begin to tell God, look, I feel that I ought to be doing this and that, and I feel I must do that and so on. And it all falls apart when you're in the presence of God if it's not according to his will. If it's not something that's according to his word, the Spirit of God, if you're sincere, of course, the Spirit of God will soon bring some little statement of scripture that'll stop you there. Hang on, I better rethink that. That doesn't sort of fit with the will of God. That doesn't fit with the word of God. Be honest with God. I think that's very important. After all, as we read earlier, he knows our hearts. If our hearts condemn us, God is great in our hearts. He knows our hearts. He knows all that's going on in there. So don't. You won't hide anything from him, so you may as well tell him everything. And then explain it all to God. If we ask according to his will, we know that he hears us, and if he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we have the petitions that we desire of him. And then comes the difficulty that I'm not going to resolve for you, but I have no idea. He says, you pray, a brother has sinned, you pray for him, unless, of course, he's sinned unto death. What does that mean? Let's just say two things about it. First of all, he's not talking about spiritual or eternal death, because sin brings death, so there's no sins that are and aren't under death. So you can forget about that. It's physical. It must be physical death, I think. Unto death either means that the results of that sin remain all the way that the person dies, or having committed that sin, the Lord's going to take all that anyhow. But how do we know? I don't know. Maybe these people knew of something that John had in mind. But I'm not going to try and expound that. The thing is, pray for one another. If someone has sinned, pray for it. Don't just say, well, yeah, well, I'm not supposed to do that. You just pray for him. The Lord will look after the rest. Pray for him in the will of God. That might be a good thing just to make sure that, you know, if God has other plans in view in terms of whatever has happened, then he'll do that. But I think it's a good idea to pray for one another. I think it's a good thing to pray for one another when we've done the wrong thing. As a matter of fact, it's probably most important to pray for. Some people, when someone's done something wrong, they write them off. And they're off the prayer list, they're off everything, you know? Interesting, isn't it? That's not what the Lord says. He says, if you see your brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. So obviously there's a possibility of preserving someone who has sinned, and that's what we should pray for, and I'm sorry I have to leave it in that uncertain way, because that's about how I feel about it. Now, the thing I really want to do in bringing this to a conclusion is the three we knows that conclude this epistle. Remember, this is an epistle of assurance. Verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, that he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. It's interesting what that implies. It implies that when sin does get into a believer's life, it's the wicked one who has tempted him along that pathway. And so he says, we know that being born of God is inconsistent with sin. And as those born of God, we are able to overcome the wicked one. It does not say that we are sinless. It doesn't say that. Chapter 2 has already confirmed that, if we sin. But it does indicate the true nature of a child of God is a person who overcomes the wicked one and keeps sin at bay. Secondly, verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness or in the wicked one. So you've got the Christian and the unbeliever. The Christian belongs to God. The unbeliever is of the world. You really can't mix those two. Do be careful about this world and all its things and all its ideas and all its teachings. The child of God and the person who belongs to the world do not mix. I don't mean that you have to be unfriendly to the world. That's not the point. You've got to go out there and be friends and try and reach them. But to mix in all that the world has and does is absolutely foreign to the nature of the child of God. It does not appeal and it will not satisfy. It is empty. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And they're sound asleep there, quite happy to be lulled to sleep by the devil until they wake up in heaven. That's what the world is doing. They're just allowing the devil to do everything to keep them content. And my, he's got a busy job. Some people just have to have something different every day to keep them amused and to keep them going. And he keeps at it, but they're just in the lap of the wicked one, lying there, content to be lulled asleep all the way to hell. That's sad. But we are begotten of God. We have a much higher calling than that. So we know that. Thirdly, we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true. We know that he's come. So there's our threefold knowledge that this little epistle is given. Born of God means that we don't countenance sin. That's not something we like. We know that we belong to God and the world is a foreign place to us. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. And then he says, as his final word, interesting that it comes in right at the end, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why does he say that? So we haven't got any idols here, no, we have. The country's full of them. Our lives are full of them. Keep yourselves from idols. An idol is a nothing. But it's something big enough to stand between us and God. Keep yourselves from idols. Whatever in your life or mine is standing between me and my appreciation of God, that's standing between me and my ability to serve God, that stands in the way when I want to show my love for God, that's an idol. It needs to be removed. And we all have things in our lives that perhaps can become idols. Don't allow that. Isn't it interesting that all that is explained about relationship with God should end with that single, simple word, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's value the fact that we've put faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we've had our sins forgiven, we're born into the family of God, we have a whole new concept of life, and we have a wonderful future before us. May the Lord bless his word. Father, we give thanks to thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his love, for his death on the cross, for his resurrection. We thank thee that through faith in him we've come into the wonderful knowledge of sins forgiven and peace with thee through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless thy people, we pray. Grant to us a deeper knowledge of thyself, a greater love for thee and for one another, and help us to move on with nothing to stand between our hearts and thee. We give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.